Holy Communion is a serious, sacred event. But yet on this day of all days, we must remember that it is a celebration of victory. It is not an admission of defeat. It is victory itself. And on the day the stone was rolled away, we should celebrate. And so today, what I want you to do with your communion cups is, as a cheer to Christ Himself, if you would lift your cup. And what we're going to say is that old liturgy, very, very old liturgy, and it's a very short, simple one. We've already practiced. I'm going to say, "He is risen," and then you're going to shout back, "He is risen indeed." Now, I don't want petty, puny voices. That's not what today is about. Today is not about weakness. It is about victory. It is about success. It is about the way of the cross defeating the way of the grave. And so today, in response, I will say, "He is risen." You will respond, "He is risen indeed," in stentorian tones, reminder of last week. And then you may take, "He is risen."
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Drink. Lord God, we thank you so much for the fact that you have given us victory. You have not given us a morose sense of the futility of life, but you have given us success. You have answered the one problem with life. You have solved the major riddle. You have become the solution yourself. And I pray, Lord God, that we would seek you and that we would stop striving to find meaning on our own. For only in you, the ground of being, does life make sense. And Lord God, in connection with you, that we would seek your kingdom come and your will being done on earth as it already is in heaven. We thank you for this, the commission of you, Lord God, to us. I ask that you would find us faithful and that you would empower us in the doing of the same. I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Today we are finishing up our three-part series called Holy Week. We started last Sunday with the palm branch. You got the palm fronds and we shouted Hosanna, and hopefully you went home and figured out how to tie a cross with the palm frond. Then Friday we commemorated Good Friday here with the black cloth on the cross and a service of silence, of darkness and introspection. And you got to take home a small cross that was to be in your pocket or your purse and to remind you to carry your cross. Today, we finish the series up with a series called Stone. If you would, turn to the book of Luke, chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. Chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. It says, "On the first day of the week," which is Sunday, by the way, not Monday, "on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.' Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened." Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us to perceive your truth once again in your eternal, inspired word, and that your Holy Spirit would inspire us with it. Not simply that we would be elevated emotionally or excited about what we're going to do, but that we would be inspired to action. That not just Easter Sunday, but Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday would all ring out the truth that you are risen and all of history was changed in an instant. I pray, Lord God, that this, the reason for our faith, the reason for Christianity, this reason would become more than just intellect, and it would become passionate action in the world. I ask these things in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The stone was rolled away, and today that's what I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you about stones, hence why you have them. Not kidney stones, that would be a miserable talk. And not simply about stoning somebody, which would be an unfortunate event in many cases. I want to talk to you about three different kinds of stones, if you will. And the first one is cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone, you may or may not be aware of this, but a cornerstone acted as the basic stone that set not simply the foundation of a building, but it set how it should go, which way the direction should be. It was three-dimensional. It was cut not simply to be a large stone, which it had to be, so it didn't get moved around, so it stayed where it was. But as its name implies, it had to actually mark out the corner of the building. It had to detail out the direction and the way this building should go, the way it should grow, if you will, out from this one stone. Christ himself is called the cornerstone. He is the stone, unfortunately, though, that the builders rejected. If you remember those Old Testament prophecies, speaking of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the elders, the Israelite leadership who rejected this stone as their cornerstone. In order to understand this, you have to understand what that function had for a building. It told the builders how to build, where to build, what you were to build. In that cornerstone, the entire edifice, the entire building cohered. It had its very definition set with that cornerstone. And as we talked about this past week, Christ came and they were all excited about him as the king until they realized that he was going to build a kingdom unlike the one they wanted. And they rejected that cornerstone. In many ways, throughout the history of humanity, throughout the history of the world, we've had this major problem. And that problem is sinfulness. That problem is failing to obey God. And we begin to see that solution worked out in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament stories, those famous stories of old, the Adam and Eve, the Cain and Abel, the Abraham and Isaac, the Noah and the flood, the Tower of Babel. All of these things weave together this tapestry of what occurred and the attempts, if you will, to solve the problem. That in the midst of our weakness, we, humanity, gives in to temptation. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, the apple was good and pleasing to the eye and good to eat. It was the itch that desired to be scratched. In many ways, the whole concept of sacrifice comes from this concept of how to be successful in life, not just in this life, but in life eternal. Sacrifice is just built into the very substance of what it means to be human, because to be human means that I can perceive the future. I can see that which is not yet, and I can prepare for it. I can plan for it. I can give up some of my pleasure in the moment. I can sacrifice that pleasure knowing that I need to do so in order to prepare for the future. And in many ways, Adam and Eve had their eyes opened and they could perceive good and evil as God could. They, of course, also became sinful and they were aware of their weakness. They were vulnerable. They were naked and ashamed and they could no longer walk with God. And in the midst of the realization of their need, they went from, in some ways, being infantile, children who enjoyed the peace of the moment with no concern of the future, and they became human in a very real way that we understand. They became fearful. They became ashamed. They became, I can't think of the sudden word, temerity. What's the other form of that? Anyway, they became very timid. They became worried. And the curse in many ways that comes in response to that is not so much a curse as it is a realization of now what you're going to have to be and to do. Because death is now a real thing and you now should be afraid. Because through sin, death enters the world. It enters the human experience, and we're no longer free. We're no longer free to be infantile, to simply enjoy the pleasure of the moment, because now sin has invaded. It has inveigled its way into our souls, and now we have to concern ourselves with the future. We can no longer just blithely flit from tree to tree. We can no longer just enjoyably work and till the land. Now labor becomes essential to our survival. Work is the man's response to the boy's play. Work involves sacrifice. It involves this maturing of a realization that I have got to give up what I really want to do right now in order to do something meaningful and significant for our future. That is what sacrifice is. Sacrifice is laying down of my pleasure, of my moment, of the here and the now for the sake of the there and the then. That in this present, I would be wise, like the ant, not lazy, as the unrighteous person. In fact, in many ways, the book of Proverbs details out that the very definition of a wicked person is a lazy person. Work becomes essential not simply for survival in the moment, but for survival in the future, because now there's thorns and there's thistles, there's difficulty. No longer will we be able to enjoy and whistle while we work in some ways, but now we're going to, by the very sweat of our brow, toilsome, difficult labor, pull out of the ground survival. And this requires sacrifice, and it requires sacrifice of the man, and it requires sacrifice of the woman. We're not sure why her childbearing pains were increased. One would assume the size of the human head. There is this great, I don't know what you would call it, but this great trade-off, if you will, the size of the human head so that they can learn and be able to then achieve a forward-looking view of the future. But then they're born in such an infantile way, you have to take care of this thing so significantly, it takes years before you can even turn around and not have to look at them, right? A baby deer is born with its small little brain and its small little head, and it can start running in two hours. It's just frolicking about in the field. It takes years. It takes almost two decades to prepare a human being to survive and to thrive and to take on the mantle of God's image. But if a woman's hips were any wider to allow the passage of this head that has to then collapse to come out, the woman wouldn't be able to run. Biology itself has its own limitations. And in some ways, our future is only provided by sacrifice. Now, in our world today, where technology has answered most of the curse, I mean, I know I'm a male, and I know you can now use your stones to stone me, but a lot of the arduous, difficult, dangerous work of childbearing has been relieved for the most part. You can now get a painkiller, goes right into the spine. I remember my wife was literally chewing on the handrail when our eldest son was born, well, before he was born. Then she got the epidural and she asked, "Am I having a contraction?" And I said, "Yes, it's massive. Look at the screen. It's huge." The man no longer by the sweat of his brow tills the land. He sits on a John Deere where it's fully enclosed and it's air conditioned. He can listen to his Sirius XM radio while the air conditioning is blasting on him and the GPS directs the line of his travel. But this is not historical humanity's experience. Try plowing a field with a sharp stick and an ornery burrow, and you will learn to curse the sweat of your brow. Sacrifice is part of the response to sin and death. It is essential. And yet each sacrifice that was tried in some ways was a shadow of the sacrifice to come. It was an insufficient sacrifice. Man's work is insufficient because he's going to die. Whatever you amass in this life, it's going to leave you, or you're going to leave it. Woman's sacrifice of giving birth to the next generation, sure, we're able to perpetuate this vain attempt ad nauseum, if you will, generation after generation after generation, but you're going to die. the child will live on in all likelihood and all hope long enough to propagate the next generation as well. But those are futile sacrifices. They just perpetuate the ongoing need for more sacrifices. Then you come to Abraham, in many ways, the promised one, and he's promised a son through whom God will bless the whole world, and his descendants will be like the sand of the seashore, the stars of the sky. And he finally, in his old age, is given Isaac. And then God perversely says, now sacrifice him. What? And Abraham does. Or at least he's willing to. He takes him up to the mountain, and I'm sure Isaac had to go through lots of psychological counseling after this. I don't know, my dad wanted to go on a hike, and next thing I know, I'm tied on a bundle of sticks, and he's raising a knife, and I have no idea what I did wrong. Can you imagine? But in many ways, Abraham was called to sacrifice not simply that which he loved most, which was Isaac, but his own future. He was called to sacrifice the promise of God. And yet God stayed his hand and offered a ram instead. And we see on the cross of Christ the fulfillment of the sacrifice that is essential for the sake that sin can be defeated. It is not sufficient that we work every day and then die. It is insufficient. It is insufficient that we try to overcome our own inadequacies by our own effort. It's insufficient because no matter how good we are any given day, our failure in the past, our failure in the moment, our failure to come in the future can never be paid off because we've sinned against the infinite God. It's not what you have done, it's who you've done it against. And you can't pay infinite except for in hell for all eternity. That's the only way to pay an infinite price. Except that Christ, the infinite one, the Son of the living God, God himself, sacrifices himself, his Son, and his power that sin can be defeated. The entire human condition is wrapped up in the cross of Christ. The way he lived in our midst of strength sacrificing for the sake of the weak. This is not an accident. This is not a one-time event, although Christ dying certainly was. This is not a unique situation. This is the call of Christ to us, the church, that we would be strong first because weakness is sinfulness. We don't sin because we're strong. We sin because we're weak. Because the desire of the moment, the itch right now needs to be scratched and our weakness gives in. If you have joined me in fasting since communion on Good Friday service till communion on Easter Sunday morning, you know the temptation, how easy it would be to give in, and it requires strength to resist the donut on Sunday morning before communion. The call of the church is not a call to be weak, to be walked upon, to be a doormat. The call of Christ, the call of the church, is to be strong. Because without your strength, your sacrifice can't help anyone. The poor need the rich. The unlearned need the learned. The weak need the strong. And in these symbiotic relationships, everyone finds meaning and purpose through our mutual sacrifice. The call of Christ, the cornerstone, the way we're supposed to live our life, what we call holiness or righteousness, is summed up in strength sacrificed. You must be strong in order to sacrifice significantly. The beautiful thing here, and I shared this a little bit this past Sunday evening at the men's event, it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek does not mean lowly and timid and small and hiding in the shadow of whatever you can hide behind. The best word picture for meekness is a sword, a mighty broadsword, if you will, that is sheathed. To be meek is to be strong. And so strong you don't need to prove it. So strong you don't need to use it for your own defense. So strong that it does not come out. The sword should never leave the sheath. Never should leave the sheath. Unless your king has called for it. That is true strength. All you have to do is look at a 15-year-old boy. My apologies to any 15-year-old boys out there. I was one. Machismo, this whole idea of walking bigger than you got to puff up and you kind of walk. You don't just extend yourself, but you kind of do this sort of swaggering thing because you need everybody else to know that you're bigger than you actually are. And all that is proof that you're really quite small. He who has to posture is scared. He who has to promenade in front of others to convince them of his strength, he is weak. A grown man no longer struts and swaggers. He simply walks. And his strength is fulfilled in the holding of his wife's hand. You see, the meek shall inherit the earth. Not because they are simply meek, but because they are the true followers of the King to whom the earth belongs. Your strength is not your own. It has been given to you by Christ for the use of building up the kingdom. Your gifts, your strengths are not for you. They're for those around you. Strength sacrificed. That is the cornerstone. That is the way we are to live life. That is the way we're to be human. That's the way we're supposed to build our lives. Whatever you can do, whatever you are excellent at, whatever you are gifted at, grow stronger in it. Become better at it. Pursue greater knowledge, greater experience, greater excellence in all things. But don't do it for yourself. Don't grow your own kingdom. Grow Christ's. The second stone, if you will, is the tombstone. All of us at one point in time, unless Christ comes back first, all of us will have a headstone and a footstone in all likelihood. And some of us get kind of cute about what it says on those. My favorite was in the OK Corral. There's Lester Moore, four slugs from a .44, no less, no more. That was on his headstone. Unfortunately, he was on Boot Hill, and it explains rather poetically, or in a doggerel fashion at least, why. On your tombstone, there are a lot of things that people put. Some people say, I can't remember who it was, but they had a headstone that was a rolling stone, and it says, "Here he stopped." You get cute with it, you get fanciful with it, you can create all kinds of large monoliths. You can do all kinds of things with it, but if you look at headstones, what is the common trait that seems to be put on all of them? Dates of birth and death. And they're put together. One of my favorite things to do, and I'm looking forward to it, and I'm sure my wife and kids will not want to join me, when we're going on vacation tomorrow, we're going to go down to the mountains in North Carolina and celebrate my dad's birthday with him, but I'm going to go to the family graveyards. There's a couple of them, and I'm just going to walk through and refresh my mind on the stories of him and her and those, and him and her and those, and him and her and those. Your tombstone is yours to determine. Not when you're born, not when you die, but what those who are left behind say about you. What those who are left behind will say about you. Not because the headstone is the marker of human success, that this is our goal, but in many ways, if you think about it, it's writing your own eulogy in very short form. Instead of telling them what you want them to say, leave it to them. Because your words are going to be skewed. Their words will be perceptive of who you were. There's an old commercial, what do you want on your tombstone? And it's talking about pepperoni and sausage and mushrooms and olives. And yes, I want all of those things. I don't know what you like on your pizza. But my prayer for you is that when you die, there are those who stand around and mourn, but with hope. Christ's stone was rolled in front of the tomb. It was a massive stone. It's not like the stone we have here. It was a small. This is a small stone. It was a massive stone and a little trough, and it was so large that it took multiple men to be able to move it. And it was kind of sloped to where it would go down in and whoosh, and be in. So it took several men to roll it down. It would have taken an act of God or a very large army to roll it back up. And that was on purpose. You see, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees had known how Christ lived, and they were terrified that his followers would try and steal the body and proclaim that he was still alive so that this movement could keep going. They were scared of that. And so they didn't just put a stone in front of it, but they sealed the tomb, and they set a guard in place on the tombstone to make sure that he stayed dead. Not just in reality, because in all honesty, the Pharisees and Sadducees probably had no idea that he was actually going to be risen from the dead. That was not in their contemplation. But that his story would stay dead. Ancient soldiers put on guard were not to fall asleep, were not to leave their post, and if their post was abandoned, or if somehow the prisoner escaped, or in this situation, I guess, the dead body escaped, their life was forfeit. They did everything human beings could do to make sure that Christ stayed dead. And this is the tombstone. In many ways, when we go to our cemeteries and we reflect and remember on the loved ones that have passed already, the stories of those who are our ancestors, what we should be doing in those moments is becoming more and more excited about the day those stones will be rolled away. You see, because death makes futile all of our work, all of our sacrifice, all of our efforts are in vain because of death. Because at the end of our lives, it's over. However, Christ's victory over death, his rolling back of his own stone, and is a promise to us that he is a firstborn of many brothers and sisters. King James Version says many brethren. That we too one day at the last trumpet shall rise from the dead, and we shall be with Christ forever. We shall meet him in the air and come back to inhabit the kingdom which is his. We, the meek ones, the ones who are strength sacrificed, we will inherit the kingdom of God. Our own tombstones will be rolled away, and the birth and the death stones will be cracked in half, for we will be alive again. And we don't say this just because we want it to be true. We say this because it was proven. It was proven demonstratively that Christ, who was deader than a doornail dead, was risen again on the third day. And that those who knew him best and didn't even believe in him before, his own brother James, did not believe in him. He appears to James after he was risen from the dead, and James becomes the leader of the early church. He who didn't believe him when Jesus was alive the first time laid his life down for him the second time. Hundreds of apostles see Christ risen from the dead, and they go out and they suffer painful, torturous death with singing hymn songs of praise, not because they're idiots, not because they're foolish, not because they have some kind of a dream fascination, not because they're masochistic, but because they've seen Jesus die. And then they saw him again, absolutely alive, breaking bread, drinking wine, building campfires. And if he conquered death, as he said he would, and he tells me that he's going to raise me from the dead, now all my effort, all my sacrifice, all my work is now meaningful again, so long as it is aimed at the eternal kingdom. Your tombstone can become instead the third one, a stepping stone. In many ways, the struggles of our lives, the difficulties, the the temptations, the trials, the itch that just is begging to be scratched. You have a choice. Every single moment of your life, every single day you are in existence, you have a choice. Is it going to become your tombstone or is it going to become your stepping stone? Is it going to limit your growth or is it going to give you a stone you can stand upon to reach even higher? Because temptation is not simply Satan tempting you because he wants you to fall. It's God giving you an opportunity to grow. No one knows the power of temptation stronger than he who resisted it. No one. No one knows temptation like Christ knows. Not simply because he died holy, but because in the midst of his entire temptation, he always had the strength to scratch. He was hungry. He could make stones into bread. He was being betrayed by the very creation of his hand. He could speak whole worlds into existence. He was poor. He didn't have a place to lay his head. By his word, 10,000 angels could have come and ministered to his every whim. You don't know temptation like Jesus knows it. It is not some beggarly sort of thing. Yeah, but he was God, so it didn't really matter. Balderdash. He was God, so it was even harder. You're not tempted beyond your capacity to fulfill it. What limitation did Christ have but his heart, but his soul, but his determination to save you from your sins? Christ was tempted beyond anything we can ever ask, hope, or imagine. And because of that, God the Father elevated him to the highest place that at his name every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You have not yet faced temptation like Christ did. And every temptation that you face is an opportunity for you to grow, to become stronger, to become more controlled. But you have to first submit to Him as Lord. For He did not give us a spirit of weakness, but of power, of love, and of self-control. You want to overcome temptation in your life? Serve Christ. Until He is in charge of your life, temptation will rule you. And you will be enslaved to the worst master imaginable, yourself. The parent knows this. Child wants to get a dessert, and you say, no, you can have an apple or a banana. And then they grab whichever one of those they prefer and go on about their life, and then you sneak the brownie yourself. Why? Because there's no parent there telling you not to eat the brownie. Because you are your own master, because you're in control. You're in charge, right? And so there's nobody to tell you no. You are your own worst master. You are your own worst enemy. A human being unsubmitted to Christ, unsubmitted to God, is the most horrific thing on the face of the earth. All you have to do is go back to the Columbine shooting, if you will, and the guys were actually, the ones that committed that atrocity were genuine. They were powerful. They accepted the finality of the human experience. They accepted death as their destination. And then they acted out of that futility and they took the lives of human beings all around them, deciding that all of humanity was worthless and pointless. Read their very statements about this. They could have been quoting Nietzsche himself. They were not confused. Sin is not difficult to understand. Holiness is. You know what temptation's like. You know how easy it is to give in. Strength is what makes us wonder. It makes us scratch our head. What is so strong about that person that they're able to give that up? What is so strong about that person that they're able to say no to that temptation? What is so strong about that person that they choose righteousness? What is so strong about that person that they leave their sword sheathed when I'm constantly tempted and I draw mine out and I yell and I scream and I tell people what to do because it makes me feel better, like I'm not so small and unimportant and insignificant and horribly finite. It is your choice. All of us are tempted to sin. That temptation is not a curse. Christ Himself was tempted. It is an opportunity. If you've joined me fasting this season of Lent, and especially since Good Friday to today, you know the battle, you know the difficulty, and you know the sweetness of success. Because you have grown. You have taken back control from your own desires. Christ has given you the authority and the power and the capacity to overcome whatever this world throws at you. You can overcome every temptation. With the Spirit of Christ, you can say no to sin and yes to the Spirit. You can overcome this life. We are, in fact, entitled that, for we are overcomers. Each temptation that you overcome becomes a stepping stone in your spiritual development. You will become a stronger warrior of Christ. Each temptation you submit to, you grow weaker. You increase the habit. It gains control of your own soul. And you become a slave to yourself. This is the call of Christ, that we would measure our lives against the cornerstone, that we would lay that line down. We would say, okay, I know that I am not perfect, but wherever that line of Christ crosses my rock, I will take out the chisel and I will take out the hammer and I will chisel away until I match the line of Christ, because He is my model, my mentor, and my master. And whatever sticks across that line, whatever goes against His Ten Commandments, whatever is not holy, righteous, and just, I will take a hammer and a chisel to, and I will remove it from my life. And like Michelangelo, who could simply say, I see within the stone, I see the Pietà, I see the David. Michelangelo said, it's easy to sculpt, just take away everything but the figure itself. This is what we are to do in our lives. We are to chisel away anything that does not come in alignment with the truth of the gospel, with the life of Jesus Christ. You are faced with this option today, tomorrow, and the next day. Do not accept cheap grace that God will forgive you for anything just because you ask it. You've got to live righteously. You have got to submit yourself to His Lordship. You cannot have cheap grace. Because if you sin intentionally, saying, well, I'm just going to get forgiveness for it, then what that is it's not repenting. That's wallowing in your sinfulness. God's grace is free, but it will cost everything. It's free. Everyone can partake. But only if you bend your knee to Him as Lord. Only if you accept Him as the cornerstone of your life can you be a part of His building. Are we imperfect? Yes. Do we fail at times? Yes. But do you pick yourself up, ask for forgiveness, or do you wallow in the muck and the mire and the awful? Are you repentant? Because unless you're repentant, there is no forgiveness for sins. Lord Jesus, I pray that You would help us to understand Your life as the fulfillment of the human problem with the solution of our own death. Lord, on this day, this Resurrection Sunday, may we not be confused about what we're deciding between the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light, that we're not confused between being able to live a hedonistic life for the sake of the pleasure of the moment and expect to be able to have eternity waiting for us in heaven. Help us, Lord God, rather to conform ourselves to Your image, that You would transform us by the renewing of our mind, that You would be the cornerstone of our lives, that wherever we don't line up with You, we would allow You to take that chisel and that hammer and to cut away those vestiges of sinful carnal nature. I pray, Lord God, that in short, we would be Your servants rather than treating You as ours. That our prayers would be more about, Lord God, what do You want me to do, rather than, Lord God, do these things for me. that we would realize that in order to accept your forgiveness is to accept your offer of family, where our Father is the King and will judge. May we, Lord God, accept the entire gospel and not just the bits and pieces we like. I pray, Lord God, that the Ten Commandments you wrote on tablets of stone so long ago would be emblazoned on our hearts, and that our hearts would throb with love for you, above and beyond even love for ourselves, that you could be our master, and that we would no longer be tossed here and there by our own desires. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I want you to take this stone that you've got, and when you go home today, you can use paint or a Sharpie marker is what I'm going to be using. And I want you to write tombstone and stepping stone. It's your choice. What life are you going to build? Lord God, I pray that you would help us to step up to the plate. And when you allow temptation into our lives, we would take the challenge, we would hold hands with your Holy Spirit, and that we would step up closer to you. We would allow you to chisel off, to slough off whatever sin remains and abides within, so that we could be a part of your beautiful building, the church. Help us, Lord God, to accept your lordship and not just your forgiveness. I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward at this time. We're going to give to God his tithes and his offerings. On the outside of the pew aisles are those small little black books. We call them Fred, short for friendship, but we call them Fred books. So if you take the Fred books and fill those out, pass them into the middle and then back to the outside when they get to the middle, that would be wonderful. We would greatly appreciate it. It helps us tremendously. If you're one of those that just decide to never fill it out, March 2017, we averaged 208, and we had 108 and a half in average who signed up on the Fred books. We had about 99 and a half people on average that didn't sign every given week. So if that's one of you, please stop it. Just put your name down. It's simple, it's easy, and it helps tremendously for us. If that would be possible, we thank you very much. Don't forget to write sleepover on that next to your name if you're willing to help out with the awesome April sleepover. Lord God, I pray that you would bless the gift and the giver and the eventual recipient of ministry made possible by the cheerful donations of your people. I pray, Lord God, that we would embrace the strengths you've gifted us with, and that our strength would remain sheathed until called upon by you for your kingdom. I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Stars, they wept. The morning sun was dead. The Savior of the world was fallen. His body on the cross, his blood poured out for us. The weight of every curse upon him. Death, where is your sting? A resurrection. rolled away, His perfect love could not be overcome. Now death, where is your sting? How resurrected He has rendered you defeated. Forever He is glorified. Forever He is lifted high. Forever He is risen. He is alive. He is alive. We sing hallelujah. We sing hallelujah. We sing hallelujah. The Lamb is overcome.
Rise for the benediction. For He who overcame sin, the death, and the grave, He can overcome your struggles too. This is the great message of Easter. That you're not left in your sins hopeless. You can overcome them with the help of Christ your Lord. Lord God, I pray that You would bless these, Your sons and daughters, first of all, with an overwhelming sense of Your love for them, that You died for them, You gave up Your Son for them, You gave up Your power for them. But yet You will not be controlled by us, for You are a good Father. And Your will and Your word abide. May we, like good children, good sons and daughters, be about our Father's business. May we obey You to the end of our days, that our days may never, ever end. I ask these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. You are dismissed. Go and be the church.